The Lord Jesus then, as he draws near to the church by his word and spirit, these letters that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 remind us that as Jesus comes and draws near, what does he see? What does he say? Is he impressed by the things that might impress others? Does he comment on a building, the size of a congregation, the amount of money that was given in the collection? What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ sees? Pastors sometimes are a bit nervous when someone says, I visited your church last Sunday, and you think, what's coming next now, and what? Some years ago, John Stott wrote a little book called What Christ Thinks of the Church. It's a good little book, but it's a very good question that he asks. What does Jesus Christ think of the church? What does Jesus think of the church in Ephesus? What does he think of this church tonight? So there are lots of challenges that come as we look at these letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ paying a pastoral visit to the church. There's a message tailored to that particular church at that particular moment in history, but there's also a message to us tonight. Now, these were all actual churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, churches that were struggling with pressure and persecution, temptation. Some, like Smyrna, faced more persecution than others. Some, like Thyatira, faced great internal pressures to move away from the word of God. The church in the best position economically, Laodicea, is the church that receives the harshest warning from the Lord Jesus Christ. So these were real churches with real people struggling with real problems. And though there are 2,000 years now separating us from them, yet their situation and what is written to them, it feels very contemporary. They faced similar struggles to us. And we need to hear this sort of message because we can just drift along into a situation where we think, oh, everything in the church must be okay. We can be week by week. Things go on week by week. The preacher preaches, we sing hymns, we take up offerings, the activities of the church go on, there's various evangelistic initiative, everything must be okay. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes and doesn't measure things just by activities or people or money. But what Jesus looks for when he comes to the church may actually give us a bit of a shock. Let's think about this church for a moment, the church at Ephesus. It was a major city in the ancient world. It was a port city. It was the marketplace, we might say, of Asia. It was the home to the temple of Artemis or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. Major roads met at Ephesus. It was a marketplace. It was a crossroads. It was a gateway to the Roman provinces. It's a place where Paul spent 2 years establishing a church. You can read about it in Acts 19. He writes a letter. The letter of Paul to the Ephesians is written to this church. And when you think, who were the preachers who had regularly preached in Ephesus? Paul, Apollos, Timothy, eventually the Apostle John. You could hardly think of a church in the New Testament that had had such an array of teachers. But what did Jesus really think of the church? Well, we start with a word of commendation, a word of commendation. Jesus is qualified to speak about this church, we are told, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He holds the churches and the leaders of the churches in his hands. We are reminded tonight, you as a Christian are reminded, there are times when this world presses in on you, the devil tempts you, tells you that God has left you alone, left the church alone, where is God? But the Bible reminds you by faith, you are held by the Lord. He sees you, he knows you, he's not forgotten you, he is with you. And there was much to commend about the church in Ephesus. Verse 2, I know your works. They had a zeal for God. They were a busy church, a hard-working church. They didn't just sit around. They were eager to serve the Lord. There were events, there were meetings, there were ways they were reaching out. And they would not tolerate false teachers. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now that again, as we think about our situation today, if a church, if a preacher says, Jesus Christ is the only Savior and the only way to heaven, a newsreader is likely to say, a church that believes that is a bigoted church. Let a preacher speak out about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, he might get into trouble. There may come a time when such a preacher might lose his job. It's much more fashionable today to say, well, there are lots of alternatives and many ways. We don't want to risk offending anyone. So let's not speak too much about the unique Savior, Jesus Christ. But the church at Ephesus didn't have that problem. They tried to false apostles. They threw them out of the congregation. They rejected the teaching of a group called the Nicolaitans. Look at verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, says Jesus. The Nicolaitans were a strange sort of sect. They taught that freedom in Christ meant you had the freedom to do whatever you wanted. They wanted to hook up with the surrounding paganism. They wanted to compromise, particularly in areas of sexual purity. They wanted to say, my body is mine, I can do whatever I like with it, and still be in good standing with God. Jesus says he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Which is not a very PC thing to say. Hate. But here is the Jesus of the New Testament who says that this false teaching, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I also hate the deeds and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And this is a church that was standing there against persecution, had not grown weary. Your labor, your patience. Patience is not just a passive thing. It's stickability, it's endurance, it's keeping going. The church in Ephesus had many enemies, but they were standing for Jesus Christ. Not much has changed. A man called Saeed Abedini is currently in prison in Tehran in Iran. He visited family and wanted to meet up with people who would be board members for an orphanage being built in Iran in 2012. And he was arrested for his Christian faith. Placed under house arrest. Told he would be summoned to court. But five members of the Revolutionary Guard raided his home, confiscated his belongings, took him to prison, and he was taken into solitary confinement. And he was treated badly, interrogated brutally, cut off from his family. His wife and children were in the United States of America. He was denied medical treatment because he was a Christian. The doctor said he was unclean and an infidel, and so they refused to treat him. In March 2014, he was allowed to go to hospital for treatment, but now, without the treatment that the doctors wanted to give him, he's been taken back to prison. Now, all this for being a Christian and for wanting to build an orphanage in Iran. There's a petition online about him. It has 610,000 signatures. But so far, there's no indication that he's going to be released. We might say he has Ephesians faith. It's what the Lord is talking about when he says, I know your labor and your patience, stickability, standing for Jesus Christ amidst horrible persecution. So you might say, this must have been a great church. Hardworking, courageous, people who were sticking for Jesus Christ in their faith, wouldn't give up. Surely it must have been great to be part of a church like this. But there's more to this story. There's a word of commendation, but then secondly, there's a word of rebuke. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ sees the church, he just doesn't see what's on the surface. He sees under the surface, and he sees a sad reality. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. In heart, they were drifting away from Jesus Christ. They'd left their first love. Somehow, somewhere along the line, Jesus Christ was being sidelined in their hearts. And you think, well, how can it have been possible? Did Paul sense this when 30 years earlier he wrote to the Ephesians and prayed that they, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ? But there's this sad word of rebuke, isn't there? They had left their first love. Perhaps as John wrote these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he remembered when the Lord Jesus Christ had asked Peter the disciple, not just once, three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter, perhaps a bit embarrassed, had blurted out what we might say, Lord, you know that I love you. But it is possible for what happened to the church in Ephesus to happen to us, an outward Christian profession, but not a warm heart of love for Jesus Christ. Michael Horton, in his book on Revelation, says we can lose Jesus Christ by distraction as easily as by denial. It may be, I think, that's what happened in Ephesus. They got distracted away from Jesus Christ, even in the busyness of all that they were doing. They got distracted, and in the process, they left their first love. And the Lord Jesus gives this challenging prescription to them in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus says, three R's here. Remember how it used to be. Repent, change your mind and your heart and your life. Repeat the first works. Remember, repent, repeat. Now that is radical action. Remember from where you have fallen. When a person begins to drift away from Jesus Christ, often we say to people, what you need to do is to turn around and start taking small steps back towards the light. If you keep walking away into the darkness, your life will become darker and darker and darker. Turn around and start to take small steps back to the light. Now, we want an age of quick fix. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to them first, remember. Jesus met an invalid once who had been invalid 38 years. And he had asked him this penetrating question, do you want to be made well? Do you really want to be changed? Do you really want to be changed tonight? Because if the answer is yes, or the answer is no, if the answer is no, you remain in the same place. You say, I'm quite comfortable as I am. I'll just drift along as I am. But Jesus says, do you want to change? Let's not be a church that says we're so comfortable, we don't want to change. As Jesus Christ speaks through his word and his spirit, saying, remember from where you have fallen, where is the blessedness you once knew when first you trusted in the Lord? Ponder past blessings. Remember. And then says Jesus, repent and do the first works. Turn around. Cry out to God. Start to take small steps back towards the light. Do the first works again. You notice Jesus here doesn't specify the first works. A preacher might have his to-do list here. Bible reading, prayer, meditation, worship. But when the Lord Jesus speaks in summary what it means to do the first works, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Turn back, do the first works. So there's a word of commendation, a word of rebuke. Thirdly, there's a word of warning. We shouldn't skip the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here. In verse 5 he says, else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. In so much of what is now modern day Turkey, in so much of the churches which were strong and powerful in the early church in North Africa, what happened? This word of warning was a real warning. Removing the lampstand speaks of the light and witness of the church there being removed. We are living at a time, aren't we, in the United Kingdom, where time and again we see where there was a place of light for the gospel, as churches have drifted away from Jesus Christ, away from his word, away from his truth. The lampstand has been removed. We shouldn't just assume that always, in a certain setting, the church will always be there, preaching the gospel, shedding forth light. No, let's remind ourselves, the church of Jesus Christ is always one generation away from extinction. If you drift away from Jesus Christ, if we as a church drift away from him, it is possible for this warning. Remove the lampstand from its place. Any church can have the lampstand removed by the Lord. How do we know that this warning is coming closer and closer? See, it's possible to just drift along to think, well, the preacher's still preaching. You drive past and 7:15 on a Sunday night, the lights are on. The sound system is working. The offering's been taken up. Some people still meet and get together. But whether God is at work by his Spirit, not just empty religion, but its power, its reality, It's a sad fact, the church at Ephesus ceased to exist. There was a day when the church at Ephesus was no more. And so these words of warning are not just an empty threat, they're a real warning. There came a day when the lampstand was removed. The church refused to repent. So there's a word of commendation, a word of rebuke, a word of warning, and then fourthly, a word of invitation. It's very striking that in these seven letters to the seven churches, we have a sentence something like this in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have ears to hear? We can be just distracted by the voice and the sounds, the siren voices of this world. The Christian faith is a religion of the ear, a hearing of the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God speaks through his word and by his Spirit. Do we listen? Do we hear? And in the Bible, hearing is not just hearing the words and understanding them, it's hearing them in such a way that it produces change and faith and repentance and obedience and a transformation of life. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember what the Lord Jesus promised to a penitent thief as he died upon the cross. A thief who called out to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Someone's not a Christian, cries out to God in simple trust. Lord, remember me, save me, cleanse me, forgive me. And Jesus says to a repentant thief, today you will be with me in paradise. It's the same word used here. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Where do you come across the tree of life? You come across it in the first book of the Bible, where our first parents, their rebellion against God meant that they were banished from Eden and out from that garden where there was the tree of life. And now Jesus speaks of the paradise of God. He speaks of a place more glorious even than the Eden that was lost by Adam and Eve. And in that paradise there is a tree of life, says the Lord Jesus Christ, promised to those who overcome, I will give to eat. They were unable to eat. They were thrust out, Adam and Eve, from the garden, that they would not eat from the tree of life. But you, if you overcome, hearken to the invitation of Jesus Christ, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To be faithful for Jesus Christ in this life means to live in glory with him. No one will regret trusting, loving, serving Jesus Christ in the light of the promise of God. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There was a man called Robert Robinson. We've sung one of his hymns already. He was 8 years old when his father died. He was a very bright, clever young boy. But as he grew up, he became more and more difficult for his mother to handle. So when Robert was just 14, his mother sent him to London, and he had an apprenticeship with a barber, a barber shop in London. But he started getting into a lot of trouble. He started gambling and heavy drinking and all sorts of problems. And then when he was 17, Robert and some of his friends decided that they would attend a meeting where there was a preacher. And they went intending to make fun of the preacher. The preacher's name was George Whitfield. Some of you may have heard of him. George Whitfield was a great preacher of the gospel in this country. And George Whitfield began to preach on the words of John the Baptist, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Which was a pretty challenging sermon. And Robert, who'd gone to make fun of the preacher, began to feel convicted that this sermon was about him. Now, he didn't respond to the gospel that night. But for 3 years, the words of the preacher started to come back into his mind and heart. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? 3 years later, when he was 20, the Spirit of God again brought the words of the preacher back to him. And he finally trusted and yielded his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a way that was surprising, he very quickly answered a call to Christian ministry. So that another 3 years later, we find him preaching in the Calvinistic Methodist Chapel in Norfolk. And as he was preparing his sermon, he began to write a hymn that he thought would suit the sermon and fit in with what he was going to say. And the hymn was the hymn, that's the last hymn we're going to sing tonight. "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." He's written another hymn, the other hymn we sang earlier on, "Mighty God, while angels bless thee." That's number 169. Those are the two hymns of his we have in our hymn book. Well, he became a preacher. He was associated with John and Charles Wesley. He was the pastor of a number of churches. But that hymn he wrote, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," has a part in it which is autobiographical for him. He wrote this: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." So this man, intellectually very brilliant, but in the words of the Bible, as unstable as water. And what happened to the church in Ephesus, as the Lord Jesus Christ came and saw and examined and searched by his word and spirit, began to happen to this man, Robert Robinson. He began to wander away from God, to drift away. He left his first love. So you have this man, a brilliant man, had been a preacher, written hymns, but he left his first love, drifted away from God. One day, he's on a stagecoach. No trains in those days, no buses, but people used to travel around by coach. There's just one person in the stagecoach with him, a young woman. The young woman didn't know who he was. He didn't know who the young woman was. But as they're sitting in the coach, you know, God has a way, doesn't he, of bringing people into a person's life just at the right time, at the right moment, when God begins to work in a person's life. And God began to work in his life again because there's a young woman in the stagecoach, and as she's sitting in the stagecoach, she begins to sing a hymn. What hymn do you think she began to sing? Yes, this hymn. She began to sing, "Come Thou Fount of..." Now she sang it to a slightly different tune, the tune that we normally sing it to. She sang it to him that Azahel Nettleton, who was a preacher in America, wrote for the hymn. But that's the tune she used. "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." And as she began to sing it, she began to talk to this man in the stagecoach. And she said, "This hymn has been a great encouragement to me. It's been a great help to me. This hymn, it's a great hymn. Let me sing this hymn to you." And I think he probably wanted to jump out the stagecoach. See, because he's far from God. As we tried again and again to stop her singing the hymn and to try to get her to sing something different, change the subject, do anything. But she kept going. So finally, Robinson admitted to her. This is what he said. Young woman, he said, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn. Composed that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings I had then. And so she very gently but wisely said to him, Sir, she said, the streams of mercy are still flowing. Streams of mercy never ceasing. The streams of mercy, she said, are still flowing. And Robinson felt deeply convicted in his heart. There's a story in Pilgrim's Progress that Christian, with his friend Hopeful, Christian is captured by giant despair, taken to Doubting Castle, falls under the power of the devil's lies, and forgets God and the promises of God. If you don't know Pilgrim's Progress, it's a great book to read. Christian and Hopeful, how are they going to get out of Doubting Castle? And they get out eventually when Christian realizes that he has a key called Promise in his pocket, which will open all the gates and the doors of Doubting Castle. The key is the promises of God. Streams of mercy never ceasing. It's exactly the same thing that happened to Robinson. The promise of God. Will God restore a Christian who's drifting away from him, but who turns back, who remembers? As it says here, remember from where you have fallen. Repent, turn around, do the first works. And as a result of this encounter, Robinson, he remembered this woman as she sang the hymn to him and caused him to remember. He repented, he turned around in his life. He did the first works, his fellowship with God was restored. And God at work through his own hymn, the hymn he himself had written years before. But let's not forget too the bold and willing testimony and witness of a young woman in a stagecoach. Today we would say on the bus, on the tube, walking along the street, but a woman who's singing to herself, but then begins to sing loud enough that he can hear a hymn. So it was her bold witness, linked with the hymn he himself had written, and the work of the Spirit of God causes him to be turned around and restored. Well, there's a word of promise to us too here tonight. Say, Lord, I feel it. And you may say that tonight. Individually, as a church, we feel it. Jesus coming to us then saying, remember, repent, repeat the first works. You take the key of promise. You say, to him who overcomes, Jesus promises, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's a stream of mercy that flows to us tonight in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So let's come to him as we pray together. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word to us through this letter sent long ago to a church in Ephesus, but by your word and by your Holy Spirit, a letter that comes to each one of us here tonight, to us individually and as a congregation. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to know that love for Christ burning in our hearts, to remember, to repent, to repeat the first works. We praise you, Lord, that there is a stream of mercy that flows to us in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. A promise to those who overcome that the Lord will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We thank you for this account in a hymn writer's testimony of his own hymn being used to turn him back to God. And we thank you, Lord, that you can use the words of what we hear and sing and listen to tonight and read to turn us around to yourself. And we give you all honor and praise and glory and ask you'll hear us as we come. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. So this hymn of Robinson, you see his dates there, 1735 to 1790, when he lived. Come, thou fount of every blessing. There's one little line in the second verse, which sometimes people ask me about, where he says, here I raise my Ebenezer. What's that mean? Well, in the Bible, Ebenezer, a stone that was raised in a certain place to remind people of God, remind the people of God's past blessing. So it's a bit like the words we've been thinking about tonight. Remember, he's put that into the hymn. Here I raise my Ebenezer. He's saying, I'm looking back in my life and seeing God's blessing in the past in my life. I've come so far by your help, and now he's turning back to God. So we'll sing it together, 704.
Streams of earth.
Lord, we praise you tonight that there is a return for every wanderer in Jesus Christ, grace to cover all our sins. And we praise you for the love of Jesus Christ that reaches down to us. Forgive us, Lord, that our love for him can be such that we move away from the Saviour and depart from him. Take our hearts, seal them from thy courts above, we pray. And even as we come around a communion table together and remind ourselves, as we're commanded to do in your word again and again, the great price the Saviour paid in order to bring salvation to us, we ask, Lord, that our love for the Saviour might burn brightly tonight, this week ahead, as we live for the Saviour, consider his love for us. May it never be said that he loves us, but we do not love him. We ask that you'll work in our hearts by your word and spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.